The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 John 4:8, and in your notes to the doctrine of love. We are working on major point three. We're down to point F. All right, we have assembled as the local church is supposed to do in a face-to-face fashion for the teaching of God's Word. We recognize that this constitutes true worship, that Jesus told the woman at the well that if you were going to worship God, you must worship Him in spirit. That is, it is not tied to a physical, tangible place. It is done in the spiritual realm and, of course, with the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, acting as the ultimate teacher. And you must do it in the realm of truth. And this limits it to God's word, because we know certainly, as Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so we recognize we are dealing with absolute truth under the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, that every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every word is important and every word should be studied. To the extent that it is possible. We recognize that believers, as a general rule, are not going to have the disciplines necessary to study on their own. And so God has provided men to fill the office of pastor-teacher in order to fulfill that function. And this worship is not as the worship of the Jews was. Jesus told them, the religious leaders, your worship is in vain. It amounts to nothing. Because you teach the wrong things. You teach as doctrines the commandments and traditions of men. And you have to stick with the apostolic faith, as we have seen in Timothy and will continue to see, that it is under attack. It always has been. It was under attack in Paul's day. And as he's going to tell him in chapter 3, do not think this is going to improve in the near future, because it's going to continue to deteriorate. And we see that the world is deteriorating all around us. It always has been. It's in a constant state of flux. It's always passing away. But ultimately, it will finally pass away with the second advent. The world, at least as people know it. So we are here to study God's Word under academic self-discipline so you can concentrate and focus your attention, absent distractions and those sorts of things, so we can take in the Word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, thereby glorifying God, feeding the inner man, renovating the mind, and doing all the things that the Word of God can do, not the least of which is growth in grace and knowledge. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to deal with the sin nature if you haven't. Anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the material so that you can profit thereby. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the only Savior in all the world. We recognize that your entire plan flows through him and that all things will ultimately be reconciled through him in your plan. And he has been granted the highest of all honors, being seated at your hand based on his willingness to do your will, to die the death for those who deserved it, even the death of the cross. We thank you for the grace that this manifested and ultimately has brought into our lives through the call of the gospel. We thank you for the provision of your word and the local church so that we can continue to assemble, do those things that are incumbent upon us, and can hopefully be standing among the very few at the very end of all of this. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And just to let everybody know, I started to send out a text last night. I didn't do it because I wanted to wait till this morning. But there was the potential this morning that they were showing huge, tremendous thunderstorms completely along the coast, all the way from Venice up to up around Tarpon. So I was watching it this morning, but miraculously the clouds parted and we walked through the Red Sea on dry land this morning managed to get here. So it was kind of weird because when I looked at it at about 8 o'clock the last time I looked, I thought it was weird. The clouds were all just splitting. Some were going back off into the Gulf. Some were going east of the interstate. And so I figured the traffic would be fine, and it was. But just to let you know, this time of year, I do watch that kind of thing. So that if it had been storming and dangerous out this morning, I would have just posted classes from the house. But we fortunately didn't have to. Here we're dealing now under the definition and description with the various types of love, some of which are not technically you would call love. But that is the word and the way they are translated. Eros, of course, was sexual love. You had the term mania, which deals not really with love so much as a frenzy or obsession. And actually, it can even be linked the one time it's used there with insanity. So you love something too much, you're insane over. Okay, that's not good. Storge, familial love, and then phileo, again, the love that sort of focuses more on the affections, how you feel about certain things, whether the person, the object of love does something emotionally for you. And now we're down to agape. Here, point F, is the term most often applied to God's love. It's not only exclusively applied to God's love. That was the argument for years, was that agape was God's love and phileo was man's love, or philia. And that just doesn't hold when you look at the usages of these things. So it's most often applied to God's love, which is part of his essence, of course, as he says in 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is one of the 10 attributes of God's essence: his sovereignty, his righteousness, his justice, his life. He lives forever, but he lives a particular kind of life. It's a life quality. And then love. And then the three O's: omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. But love is only one of 10 attributes of God. And yet the world, when it wants to focus on God or challenge anybody, they only want to focus on this one. You never hear them talking about righteousness and judgment. As Paul was reasoning there, that was one of the reasons we saw that term mania. The Festus there told Paul, well, your great learning is making you insane. That, again, is not really, quote, love, but it's part of the vocabulary. So God is love. He has other attributes, though, and they all fit together. The fact that he is immutable means none of these things can change. God can't change for the better or for the worse. He's perfect already, so any change would be a degradation in his essence. But it doesn't ever happen. However, the term is not only used of divine love. Luke 6:32. So when you understand these things, a lot of times people get the terms confused. When it says love your neighbor as yourself, it always uses agape, or agapao, the verb. It never uses phileo. And this is what people get into trouble with. You might think as a believer, when it says love your enemies, that you have to feel a particular way towards them. That's not the case at all. By loving your enemies, what you do is you don't take revenge on them. You don't do things to harm them. You avoid malice and all of that. And you look out for what's in their best interest. Now, as a general rule, people out in the cosmos, there isn't too much terribly that I have to interact with them in a lot of ways. Our neighbors, I've got, most of the neighbors stay to themselves. And Wayne and I think, are generally the only ones I ever see socializing, and talking outside. We're not having parties or anything. But at any rate, here, it doesn't mean that you've got to feel warm fuzzies towards them. And if you're looking for that, that's not what the term means. So some people, they get upset or they're maybe frustrated with themselves thinking, well, I don't really love my enemies because I don't have a warm feeling for them. That's never commanded. That's not what it's all about. It's about doing what's best for them all of that. So Luke here, 6:32, for if you love those who love you. And that's agapao. It's not phileo. It's not how you feel about them. It's they put you first and you reciprocate by putting them first. Sort of a quid pro quo here. And he says, but what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Sinners here would be kind of technical almost for unbelievers, people who are not a part of God's plan, people who are maladjusted. But he says, even the cosmos, if you're nice to them, very often they'll be nice back to you. And he said that our standards are going to be higher. We're not only going to love those who love us. We have to apply towards those who don't, towards those who are hostile and antagonistic, towards those who blow off the truth and ignore certain doctrines because they're inconvenient. Well, we still have to deal with them as God would deal with them as much as we possibly can. So one, the primary difference between agape and philia is best explained by the difference between the intellect and the emotions. This love, agape, proceeds more from the intellect and volitional choices with regard to the object of love. It does not primarily focus on how one feels about the object, but on what is in the best interest of the object of love. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 43 and 44. And of course, this is on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is attempting to straighten out their faulty thinking with regard to their views of the Old Testament and what they thought they knew. He constantly was accusing the religious leaders of not knowing the scriptures and they're teaching commandments and traditions of men. They're not teaching the Bible. And so they didn't really know them. But one of the things he wants to bring out and does through all of this is that the intent of the law was never just overt. It was never merely external. It wasn't just that you would do the right things overtly. The intent of the law was to get at the mental attitude behind it. And so he talks about that. He said, you have said you shall love your neighbor. Now that is should be all in caps in your New American Standard because that's a direct quote from the Old Testament. But you have heard it was said you shall love your neighbor. Yeah, that's biblical. And you've heard it said you shall hate your enemy. That was not biblical. That was added by the men. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So in both cases here, he uses agape or the verb agapao. And this isn't to feel a particular way about them. It's to just do what's right towards them, not harboring mental attitude, sins of malice, anger, bitterness, all that. But then overtly, if something could help them, you would be willing to do it. That's that. That doesn't certainly not how you feel about it. So three, in fact, emotional considerations must sometime be set aside, or one will never effectively demonstrate this type of love. Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son. This gets into the matter of corporal discipline when necessary. And it is necessary in the lives of children. There are no child that's ever grown up that didn't deserve a spanking at some point or another. And so the permissive parenting, the Doc Spock approach. Don't thwart the little bugger. Make sure he can vent and express his emotions and all of that. Well, that wasn't the way I was raised, I can tell you that. And my parents were closer to the Bible than most people are today. And again, I don't even know that they were believers. They claim to be believers, but almost everybody does. I never hardly have somebody ask them, well, so have you believed in Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, I'm saved. You know, nobody really hardly ever says no, and I don't care. So if you withhold discipline when the child needs it, this is a form of hatred. It will destine the child, because he's not going to get out into the world and find out that this is the way it works, the way mommy spoils him at home. He's going to find out the world's a much tougher place. And as a general rule, that is why I think, obviously, God in his wisdom provided two parents, a softer, more nurturing, caring one in the mother, and a caring, firm disciplinarian in the father. But they both care about the child. It's just expressed differently and what the child needs. Sometimes he does need that. Paul talks about that when he was with the Thessalonians. He said that we were tender and caring just like a mother was as we watched over you. So he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And again, while you've got the Hebrew obviously first here, the Greek uses agapao. If you're not putting your child's best interest first, if they're lacking discipline, because the world is not going to go along with this. I've watched people come out of houses where they were coddled and they couldn't do anything. I had this one guy I remember at one time. I was working at the shoe store back years ago, and I said, I need you to sweep this out. Well, I don't know how to sweep. You got to be kidding me. Are your parents idiots? You don't know how to use a broom. So I proceeded to show him, and he said that lesson stuck with him. somebody took the time to show him what to do, how to do it, and then he did it. And good for him. That's what you want. So again, you get out into the world, you need to have some skills. And these are not being developed in children any longer by their parents. They hand them over to a screen. They're not raising them. They're not disciplining them. They're not doing the things they need to do. And so we have an undisciplined generation, or two or three generations, of undisciplined people who aren't willing to pay the price to do what's right. And basically, what's right, of course, from the beginning standpoint as a human being, is growing up and being able to support yourself. That's part of the big issue in Christianity there, as Paul says in Thessalonians. So again, you have to put how you feel about it. I haven't met a parent. I didn't enjoy disciplining the kids. I knew they needed it sometimes. But I know Linda didn't enjoy disciplining them. So we both did it, though. And both parents should be involved in this. The father's not the only disciplinarian in the household. And the mother needs to back him up by supporting what he does. So if you love him, you provide the discipline that he needs. And the question on the diligently, I'd have to go look this up, but I remember... It kind of can have the idea, I believe, of early and often. Diligence, that you start young with this stuff. Secondly, 2 Corinthians 2:4. This is an example of Paul having to put aside how he felt, having to put aside his natural affection towards congregations, and do what was hard, do what was difficult, but what was in their best interest. For he says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. And the reality here is that Paul loved them. He wanted them to understand that. And his concern for them was such that he had to overrule his natural emotions and feelings. Because sometimes you just have to, and in his case, he had to just get in their face. And this was really primarily, I mean, there were other issues, but primarily here he's referring to the incestuous Corinthian issue. where he took action, told them to eject him from the church, and the discipline worked. Doctrine of separation works if the person's positive. Now, if they're not positive, you can separate from them, and they're going to continue to do whatever they're doing. But ultimately, if they want to do God's will, if they want to grow up, the pulling away of positive believers where they won't socialize with you, don't want to be around you. And there were people that got that message, and rather than change, they just left. Rather than clean up their act in any way, they just left. Some people, you just couldn't get them to shut up. Sadly, a couple of women. But the reality is you just have to deal with it. And whether you want to deal with it or not really kind of doesn't enter into it. You have to make that choice. Love, again, is a choice. So agape does not depend on the merit of the object. Rather, it is demonstrated by the mental attitude willingness. Again, a deliberate choice to set aside one's own ideas, plans, welfare, and possibly feelings, and do what is right in the interest of the object of love. In John 3:16, this verse expresses it as best as any verse in the Bible. Very possibly the most famous verse in the Bible. But I don't know that people stop and look at it and think about what it all says. God loved the world in this way. Here's the manner in which he did it, that he gave. And he expresses his love for the world, putting their best interest first, by providing what they need, which is a Savior. Somebody to bear their sins. That he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish. And so God obviously becomes the standard for love, since it is his part of his attributes. He's the standard for love that we are to emulate. And you have to do all this within limits. Now, God loved the world, but okay, God so loved the world. Did he love the world in this way that he saved everybody apart from their volition? No. No, that's not love. That's not allowing them to make their own choices. And if you create free will and then withdraw the right to use it, free will is of no value. But again, you'd be astonished at what percentage of people out there don't actually believe in free will. Whatever it is they believe in, some deterministic system, I guess, in which essentially the law of cause and effect governs everything. Every new effect is from a previous cause. But the problem with that is when you trace it back to look for the ultimate cause, they can't find it. There is no ultimate cause. And yet they say, I believe that this all happens because of choices and all of that. And that is some reason, but not all of it. Also, Romans 5:10. And here we have a first-class condition, which is presumed as true here. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more now, having been reconciled. If God was for us when we were spiritually dead and we were his enemies, much more is he not for us now that we have been saved and we are part of his family, that we are his children. And ultimately, the life of Christ, he lives forever to make intercession for any who would draw near to him. So agape, point four, does not depend on the merit of the object. Again, rather, it is set aside, it is demonstrated by to do what's in the best interest. Five, God's love does not exist apart from his righteousness and justice. If it did, it would reduce his love to a weakly sentimental or emotional form of love. If God just loves, everybody has a problem, God starts crying. Well, I don't know that that serves anybody. But God does not experience emotions in the way that we do. But very often, again, the matter of emotions, anthropopathisms, are used to define or describe some essence, some part of God's essence, or some function of that essence. Jeremiah 9:24. Okay, I've seen I got a problem with, but he who boasts, let him boast of this, that he understands and that he knows me. And I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. I wonder why he didn't just say I exercise love. Because the other attributes are just as important. And in fact, maybe more so in certain situations. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Also Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love justice. So when you see the criminal executed, when we put to death somebody on death row, we should be jumping up and down happy. The execution of justice is a joy to the righteous. And when I saw this deal where these two cops got ambushed, I don't know if you saw this on the news or not, but I can't remember where it was at, but well, they got ambushed, both got shot, and my thought was immediately, what happened to the assailant? Well, he was shot dead. Good. Good. Saves us all the problem of a trial, putting him up in jail, and all of that. Justice was executed there. But anybody that's stupid enough to shoot at police deserve what they get. So he loves justice. I love seeing justice executed on these people because they deserve it. And this is the problem with the liberal mentality and the left is they want to coddle criminals. They want to say, well, they had a bad upbringing. They had a bad background. They didn't get enough education. Well, whose fault is that? And what kind of education have they been getting, by the way? When I find out that 45% of our country sort of embraces anti-Semitism. So what kind of what have they been getting in college and all of that? And we know what it is. It's been DEI, it's been woke, it's been pro-Palestinian, pro-Hamas rhetoric. And anti-authority, let's abolish ICE, let's defund the police. This is the insanity that rules our country, or wants to rule it. And so socialism, all of that's never worked anywhere. It was ever tried. But do the younger generation today get that? I don't think they do. I watch them, I listen to them talk, and I don't think they get it. They don't know that essentially wars were fought to stem the tide of communism. And now we have my dad would be rolling in his grave if he, you know, heard about this. You want to elect a communist? What? He was worried about it when I was in sixth grade. That was quite a while back. That would have been about 65. So, 60 years ago? So I will faithfully, he says, I love this and I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them what they've got coming, their payback, their recompense. And every criminal should pay the penalty for his crime. And if that penalty, and the civil code of Israel essentially was pretty simple. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. It isn't difficult. If you kill somebody, you forfeit your life. That's all there is to it. It's not debatable. It's not even a moral issue. God instituted it. It's a moral issue in the sense that that's the moral thing. But the reality is God instituted capital punishment. Back at the as they came out of the flood. So six, his love is not motivated by personal considerations, nor is it based on the merits of the recipients, but it functions together with his righteous character. Ephesians chapter 2. So again, the attributes have to work together. You can't compartmentalize God and say he's righteous here, but he's loving here, and he's omnipotent here, but omniscient here. He's all these things all the time. Ephesians 2, verses 3 through 5. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath. That means children destined for wrath, people who deserve wrath. Even as the rest. But some of us God saved, God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And the point of this is simply that we didn't deserve it, we didn't earn it, God didn't stop based on any consideration of what we were. He knew what we were.
And again, while I'm not the person necessarily in every place and time I want to be, I'm still recognized, I'm growing, but I'm better off than being spiritually dead, I can tell you that. That's definitely an improvement, being spiritually alive. Also, 1 John 4:10. In this is love. Not that we love God. Well, when you're dead, it's pretty hard to love anything. Spiritual death pretty much puts an end to all of that. But that he loved us. And he sent his son to be the satisfaction for our sin, the payment. The propitiation is the technical term for it. That this propitiated God's righteousness. His righteous judgment on sins was propitiated at the cross. And removed. While there is a good deal of overlap in the semantic range of these two terms, each one has a particular nuance, and they should not be regarded as strict synonyms in all cases. One must always be sensitive to the context in which the words are found. So, one, agape is the type of love, summary here, that proceeds from the core character of a person, with no regard for the merit of the object. It emphasizes the will and the volitional choice of the one loving. Philia, again, love, deals with the subjective feelings or emotions that are aroused in one by a particular object of love. It is quite common in true friendships. And then three, since philia relates to the emotions, it is never used in commands in the New Testament. There is no command to philia anybody, ever. It just doesn't exist. But since agape relates to the will, it is often used in commandments to love. So the reality is, if it's commanded, it has to be a volitional choice. And the fact that it isn't commanded means how you feel about things isn't, quote, so much of a volitional choice, but more like their impact on you. And again, this can be basic love of storge, like parental love towards children, love for parents, siblings, and that kind of thing. So Roman numeral 4 here, God's essence and love. A, love is a divine attribute of God's essence. We've seen 1 John 4:8. One, love is one of the 10 attributes of God. And when combined with the attribute of immutability, it indicates that his love is unchanging. It doesn't change. Micah chapter 7. Verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity, and who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And with that analogy, of course, or that picture, the idea of casting your sins into the depths of the sea means they're going to sink to the bottom and never be heard from again. That's the idea behind the picture. And one of the things, of course, when God forgives, as it was, and gets rid of all these things, he also forgets about them. God isn't up there dwelling on the sins you committed yesterday or today. God doesn't, once you forgive, once you confess and you deal with your sin and he forgives you, well, he forgets it. And this is an object lesson for us as believers, that at times we can be so hard on ourselves and beat ourselves up so much because we failed. And everybody's probably had that. I was talking to Laura last week, and she talked about this very thing. I'm mad at myself because I didn't blah, blah, blah. I said, well, you know, you only beat yourself up so much. And again, beating yourself up is kind of counterproductive long term. There's not any need for it. If God forgives you, you should forgive yourself and just move on. But the conscience bothers you sometimes. I'm sure demons love to bring up any past sins they can think of and plant it in your head. Remember this? No, I don't want to remember that. God forgot it, and I'm going to too. And so you have to be able to recognize that, one, you're not going to be perfect on the one hand, but two, you got to forgive yourself and move on the other. There is a somewhat maybe a balancing act in here that believers have to walk in order to do all this. So too, all the attributes of God must function in harmony with one another, particularly the attributes of righteousness and justice. Therefore, God's love must be expressed in accord with his righteousness and justice, which does not allow him to alter or coerce volition. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. Those are attributes that flow from his, are qualities that flow from his love and mercy. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. And so some have wondered about the four-generation curse here. I think one of the things that you have to keep in mind is that God, because people read this and they immediately go to the view, are my kids, grandkids, great-grandkids going to be punished for my sins? My mistakes? No, number one, God, there's another place that says everyone will bear their own iniquity. So that's not it. But what you have to realize is in these families, there's tradition and there's the things they keep doing. That if your family, let's say you were born into the mafia, and you continue that deal, it's very likely your child will too. And do you think God might discipline mafia types? I think he could. I think he would. And so very often this lifestyle is perpetuated through these generations that results, to some extent, in God's judgment on them. And you see this very much so in the kind of the when you find a household that's a matriarchy, where it's run by the women. That tends to perpetuate itself generation after generation after generation. If you got one mama's boy, it's very likely he'll give birth to another one. Well, he won't, but his wife will. but I've seen it, and I see it perpetuated. So the idea of God, but I know all the problems in the world are because of the patriarchy. I've heard it really the last 20 years till I'm sick of it. This is God's plan, people. I don't care what the cosmos thinks about it. And you say, well, you're only saying that because you're a man. No, if I was a woman, I'd have to orient to all the stuff women have to orient to. But changing God's plan isn't an improvement. This idea that a matriarchy somehow would make the world a better place is just not true. And we saw why God, Paul didn't want, and by extension, God the Holy Spirit, doesn't want women in positions of leadership in the church. Because one, they're typically more emotional. Number two, they typically are more easily fooled by Satan. That doesn't mean there aren't gullible men too. There are. But that was Paul's two reasons. And then he cited on top of that the order of creation. That Adam was created first for a reason. This was a teaching aid. So again, he won't coerce volition. He will let the guilty do their thing. He wants to forgive. God wants a relationship with everybody he's ever created. This includes every Muslim on planet Earth. He would like a relationship with them. But until they repent and until they come to their senses, he's not going to. He'll destroy every last one of them. Every false religion on this planet that's dragging literally millions and billions of people into hell. God's got to allow the free function of their volition, though. He doesn't stop people from doing things that are in their worst interest sometimes, because that's their volitional choice. So, therefore, while God loves all mankind and has its best interest at heart, he must limit his activity toward mankind. to those things that do not violate free will or the attributes of his essence. There's two things he has to observe. And so people say, well, God can kind of do whatever he wants to. In one sense, yes. In another sense, no. God cannot act in ways that are inconsistent with his own essence. We saw that there in 2 Timothy there, where Jesus said, if we deny him, he will deny us reward. But if we, I can't remember what he said next, but he said, but he remains faithful. If we deny him, he remains faithful because he can't do things that contradict who he is. And he's immutable as well. In Hebrews, it states that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is not, he's not going to change as that attribute. So again, he must limit his at, he can't just do anything because he's God. That even God has limitations on himself because of his essence. He can't do stuff that's wrong, even if he felt like doing it, we might say. Well, five, God demonstrates his love for mankind by providing them physical life. He further manifests his grace by providing living grace for that creation. Every person who's ever been created was created for the purpose of having a relationship with God. And why would God do that? Well, he loves his creation. And he makes no secret of that, I don't think. Matthew chapter 6, 26. And we recognize that while life is a stewardship, God, but life is also a gift. Solomon made that, he brought that dichotomy up in the book of Ecclesiastes. Life is a gift. God gives to his beloved even in their sleep. But know that you're going to be have to answer for how you lived your life. So God created you. Why? Because he loved you and wanted a relationship with you. And ultimately, whether you have one with him or not, that's, well, that's up to each individual person, of course. And so he provides living grace. He keeps his creation alive. He sustains everything. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Look at, he says, at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. I got these little doves that come into my yard pretty frequently, and I never see them working. They're just eating the seeds and grass out of my yard. They never do anything. You know? No, they don't. They don't gather up anything. Well, what would they carry it with? No pockets. You can't do that if you're a bird. So they don't reap or gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So then he asks them a pretty pertinent question. Are you not worth much more than they? Not according to Greenpeace, we're not. Not according to animal rights people, we're not. But guess what? Yes, we are. God's view is that we are. And I'm going to go ahead and embrace his view on this. And not the negative people out there who want to exalt environment above everything. That somehow God's plan... But see here, they don't have any proper kind of worldview at all. If they understood God, that he had a plan, they would know this world cannot self-destruct before God's plan is finished. God has to keep it going in that regard. So, who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Now, nobody here ever worries, right? Of course we do. But worry is really counterproductive. It doesn't do us any good. And if anything, it might shorten your life, to be honest with you. I think there's some suggestions that excess worry and stuff like that keeps you awake at night will actually shorten your lifespan. So why are you worried about clothing? God takes care of his creation. Aren't you more important than plants and animals and all of that? But the worldview out there now is, no, you're not. You are not more important than a chicken. Well, I've always felt superior to chickens. When I was a kid, I rounded them up and killed them, slaughtered them. Every spring or whenever it was, I think it was, or maybe it was when it got cooler, I can't remember. I remember this. They had a long, there was a tree that had just a long straight branch, and they'd hang the chickens upside down, tie them with rope, and then you went by, chop off their head and let them bleed out. The reason to hang them upside down so they bleed out. And we ate the chickens on top of it. To add insult to injury, we ate them. And I never thought as a 10-year-old or 12-year-old, I thought, oh, this is all horrible. This is stupid. I didn't know God. I was an unbeliever. But I understood the food chain. And I knew we were at the top of it. Now, we're not at the top of it everywhere. You go to some other wild places, you might not be at the top of it. So also verse 30 here, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today. I mean, you talk about a temporary existence. Alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear for clothing for the Gentiles? Again, the term here would apply to those outside of God's plan. That's what he's getting at. Those outside of God's plan seek for all these things. But your heavenly Father knows you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and righteousness. That's the job. That's the task. And guess what? All these things will be added to you. The implication is God will take care of you. You will have sufficient living grace. Now, that doesn't mean it'll never be tested. You can't isolate on this verse and say, look, I put you first, and now I'm being tested. Everybody's living grace, my living grace gets tested. People's living grace gets tested. We get that. But God will, has promised to take care of it. It's back in the Psalms, I think. I've been young, and now I'm old. But I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread. God tends to take care of those who acknowledge him. So six, he does this not only for those who return his love, but he does it for his enemies as well. Matthew 5:45. And this actually is about resisting evil and about how God is good to everyone in one sense. So he says in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father. In other words, so that you may emulate him, so that you may reflect his character as his son who is in heaven. For he causes his son to rise on the evil and to rise on the good. And he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so God doesn't make any difference to him if they're his enemies. It doesn't just rain on my house or your house and all the evil people around us don't get any. It doesn't work that way. Again, the sun rises the same place every day. I haven't been able to see it much the last few days, but it's there. And I recognize the sun doesn't really rise. The earth is rotating around it in a spinning motion. I understand how the universe works. But the language of just non-phenomenal language is used in the Bible to describe many phenomenal things. Can you imagine if God in his revelation had to tell man how the universe all works for them to understand him? No. That'd be insane. But people have figured it out. So science can take us so far, and we recognize that. But science can't take us all the way to God because they can't crack certain things. If they did, they would know that evolution couldn't be true. They would know that this planet isn't billions of years old by any stretch. No, they can only take you so far with science. So we appeal to science when it's germane and when it is used properly. That is to interpret God's world. They're trying to interpret a godless world. Well, how are they going to get it right? It's not a godless world. There is a creator behind everything. Seven, God has further demonstrated his love for mankind by making provision for every human to share his eternal life. John 3:16, we've seen. Romans 5, 7 and 8. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. And I can't remember all that was going on in here, but there's these issues in that day and that time about benefactors. And the idea here that the good man is in some ways different than the righteous man. And the suggestion was there are people who went around doing good. They used their funds and all of that to bless others. They were just good people. And he said that for those kind of people, somebody might be willing to die. That they were notably good. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we were missing the mark. We were not righteous. We were not good. We were spiritually dead. Christ died for us then. And so obviously that is a real expression of love. So 8, therefore, in a general sense, God loves all people. So it's not wrong to say God loves the world. He loves them. He wants what's best for them. But if you interpret that to mean God feels warm fuzzies towards them, he does not. He does have emotional attachment, we might say, again, using an anthropopathism to ascribe emotion to God. He does have an emotional attachment to believers that he doesn't have towards other people. And not that that's supposed to make us arrogant or anything else. It's just a fact. Isn't it easier to love those who love you? He said, but we go beyond that, or he does, and we're to follow that example. We go beyond all that. So, therefore, he loves all people, but God has a special affinity, phileo, affection, for his son and for positive believers. John 5:20. If you were to say, does God love all the people in the world? Yes. And does God love his son? Yes. Is that love exactly the same? Not exactly. No. No, God wants what's best for both of them, obviously. That's agapao. But he has an affection, an affinity towards his son because his son's obedient. Normal parents delight in obedient children. They don't delight in the recalcitrant child that you have to beat every other day. Normal parents don't. As he says here, for the father, phileo, loves the son, has affection for him, and shows him. And a part of that affection is revelation, a revelation of God and his plan. And he shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the father will show him greater works than these, so that you may marvel. The 16:27, same book there, John. For the Father himself loves you. He has affection for you. Why? Because you have loved me. Because you have affection for me. And I'm his beloved son. And that's another thing a normal parent would do. If people treat your kids right, you probably tend to like them okay. If they abuse your children and all of that, you don't have the same attitude towards them. And it doesn't appear that God does. For the Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. All right, well, our time is gone. Let's stop there. We'll pick up here at about 9:45.